Good morning. It's such a blessing to be with you guys again. I know I say that every time I'm here, but I can't imagine being anywhere else but with the body of Christ, particularly on a Sunday morning. What a tremendous privilege to be part of the redeemed of God and to be with the people of God and to rejoice in Him together and to worship Him together and to learn of Him together. Because He's spoken in His Word, and to meditate on those things and to grow together as a people, you know, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. I just can't imagine being anywhere else. Can you? I just can't. I am just so thankful to be together with you guys today. I read an article online. It was on the internet, so it must be true. But it said that 40% of our anxiety is about things that never happen. 30% of our anxiety is about past things that we can't change. 12% of our anxiety is about the criticism of other people, much of which is probably unlikely true as well. 10% of our anxiety is about our health, which only gets worse the more we worry about it. And 8% is about real problems. I don't know who comes up with this stuff or how they drew their conclusions. I couldn't tell you that. Perhaps it was a survey they did just asking people their opinion. But I would bet that many of the claims of this survey are probably true in a lot of ways. It seems that our anxieties are often related to what is capturing our attention at any given moment. As I sat and reviewed and refined this message for today, I began to meditate on how much fear and anxiety affect my life. Anxiety is an impactful thing, even down to how it affects our mood, the way we feel, the way we interact with other people. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love my family. I love my church fellowship. I love the church at large. I push hard to be faithful at all these things. But in the course of so much effort to love and to serve, where is my heart resting as I do that? Am I truly at peace while I do all these things, or am I anxious? In other words, is Christ the one I'm seeking and loving and resting in as I perform all these activities in my life, or am I primarily trusting in my ability to make my circumstances work out the way that I feel they should? It's really not a long trip to go from one to the other. But another question struck me: how often do my motivations move from serving in order to accomplish His will to serving in order to accomplish my own will? It's good to have godly care for our responsibilities that God has given to us. Unfortunately, our godly intentions can sometimes morph into ungodly conduct of trying to take the right and power of providence away from God and give it to myself. We move from desiring His will and trusting His will to anxiety when things don't work out the way we think they should. And when things don't go the way we expect or the way we think is right or best, we get anxious. We get distracted off into a different direction that steals our joy and makes us upset or even fearful. And our primary problem is that we take our eyes off of Christ and we set them entirely on what is around us or even on ourselves, how our circumstances are affecting us or how we need to solve our problem. We struggle with this. But we also have difficulty seeing the extent and the frequency of our weakness in these circumstances. This passage is well known because it is straightforward. It's a simple passage. We all know this passage. It's not new to us. But the lessons that it teaches us are really profound. The story is simple. It just delineates between the behavior and the focus of two sisters that interact with Jesus. And the lesson given, as we look at this passage this morning, our approach is simply going to be to compare these two sisters and their reactions to Jesus and their circumstances. So let's start with Mary. The subject of Mary can be a little bit confusing in the scriptures, mainly because there's at least five primary Marys in the Bible. It makes it very difficult sometimes to remember who we're speaking about. There is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's not divine. She was simply the human vessel chosen by God to carry and deliver the incarnate Son of God. The mother of Jesus appears multiple times in the Gospels, including at the crucifixion. And there's also Mary of Clopas, or Mary of Alphaeus, the mother of the apostle known as James the Less, or James the Younger. This is not James, the brother of John, but James, the son of Alphaeus. This Mary was also the sister, listen, of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her son, James the Less, one of the apostles, was then also a cousin of Jesus. So there's a lot more family interaction going on in Jesus' little group than we understand. Mary of Clopas is seen at the crucifixion and later came with other ladies to bring spices to Jesus' body when they found the empty tomb. Then there's Mary Magdalene. She is called Magdalene in order to distinguish her from the other Marys in the Gospel, but she was from the town of Magdala near the Sea of Galilee in the north. According to Luke 8, Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. And it was also this Mary Magdalene who was the first to see the resurrected Jesus and who announced his resurrection to the 12, if you remember. She had a very special privilege. There is also Mary, the mother of John Mark, the one who penned the Gospel of Mark. She was also the sister of Barnabas. Then there is the Mary of our passage, Mary of Bethany. She's always identified in connection with her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus in the scriptures. Martha, her sister Mary, and her brother Lazarus lived together in the village of Bethany, just a short 2-mile walk from the east gate of Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. I'm going to do it this way because it'd be easier for you to follow and I don't get mixed up. But so here's Jerusalem. Here's the Valley Kidron. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane over the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is right on the other side, 2 miles from the east gate of Jerusalem. So Bethany was along a common route taken from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem as the Jews sought to avoid Samaria altogether. So they would cross over to the east side of the Jordan, walk their way down. They would take what was known as the King's Highway along the Jordan. And they would cross back into Jordan and then into Judea. And the path took them straight through Jericho, then through Bethany, over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley to the east gate. Jesus would take this path when entering Jerusalem on his final trip to Jerusalem. He would enter through the east gate. That's what we call the triumphal entry. This is the path that he takes. And likely along the way would have stopped in Bethany. I don't know how or when this family came in contact with Jesus, but there obviously existed a close relationship between he and Martha and Mary and Lazarus. They were intimate with him. In fact, in John 11:5, it expressly tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There was a special relationship there. Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany on multiple occasions while visiting Judea, and it would not be surprising to me that they dined or even lodged there with Mary and her siblings on many occasions, that they stayed and visited with them. Our passage involves just one of these many visits. So on this occasion, Martha invites Jesus into her home, and by implication, all those who were traveling with him. She would not have left them out and said, no, just Jesus. It was not just Jesus and the 12. There were likely others. Not the least would have been their wives who possibly traveled with them and cared for their needs along the way. We often only think of the 12 when we think of Jesus traveling. We only think of the 12. But even in the day of Pentecost, there was at least 120 people in the upper room. We have no idea just how many people are visiting Martha's house that day, but I can only imagine it wasn't a small undertaking to host a group, no matter whatever the size. It was more than the 12. The fact that the home belonged to Martha and the fact that her name is always listed first in reference to the family, it may indicate that somehow she's either the dominant one in the family or is possibly the eldest. We don't know. There's no specifics, but that's the impression that I get. And Martha was showing her love to Jesus. It says she welcomed him, which is a proper way to show him honor. She brought him under her roof as a guest. And in reverence, worked feverishly to make sure everything was just right. I really believe Martha, you know, she gets a bad rap, but I really believe Martha was trying desperately to show her adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary, it says, was seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. The word for listening here has within in its meaning the idea of one who is listening and paying close attention and comprehends what is being said. It has kind of that nuance. In its truest form, the word for listening carries the flavor of submissive listening, knowing who it is that is speaking and wanting to learn and respond and obey. That's the flavor of what's going on here. You can hear Jesus speaking, but if you are not responding in faith and acting upon what he says, you're not actually listening, are you? So the idea here is she actually was listening. She understood the meaning of what Jesus was saying, and she was hanging on every word, eager to conform to what he was teaching. Think about this in contrast to the Jewish leaders of that time. They represented the vast majority of the nation, claimed to have this higher knowledge and higher understanding of the Word of God, but could not comprehend the deeper meaning of what Jesus was teaching and had absolutely no desire to conform. They despised him and anything he said. They were not listening. Jesus said, quote, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But Mary was captivated by her Lord, and she cared for little else in that moment when Jesus was sitting there speaking. And she had the unique privilege of being in the presence of the living Christ. And in her deep-rooted faith, she wanted to be near to him, to learn from him, and to follow him. Even these men we just read about, they desired that in the past, but didn't get that privilege. She loved Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that one place she desired most was at his feet. Sitting at someone's feet in the ancient Near East was a powerful expression of submission and subordination. A student or a disciple sat at the feet of their teacher, learns at the feet of their teacher. Paul said, while giving his testimony to the Jews in Acts 22, he described it this way. He talked about his upbringing and being at the feet of Gamaliel. Remember that? This sort of student subordination is fitting in our text, since Mary is eager to listen to her Lord and to learn from him and be his student. Another situation when it was fitting to be at the feet of another person was before royalty. Civilizations always showed humble respect for their king and bowed before his feet. When failing to show such a humble attitude of reverence by bowing at the feet before a powerful king, it often resulted in the loss of your head, right? There are also many occasions where individuals fell at the feet of another when they're in distress, seeking comfort and mercy. In the book of Esther, Esther is distressed over the imminent destruction of the Jewish people. She goes before her husband, the king, and it says, quote, she fell at his feet and wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme that Haman the Agagite had and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. She fell at his feet. In 2 Kings, during the ministry of Elijah the prophet, this Shunammite woman, her son dies, remember? And she runs to Elijah and grabs his feet in her distress. In Mark 5, a synagogue official named Jairus has a young daughter who is close to death. It says that when he saw Jesus, quote, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. There's another incident that I want to bring to your attention where somebody falls at the feet of Jesus in distress. I want you to turn with me to John 11. John 11, starting at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And now listen to this. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So at the second recorded encounter between Jesus and Mary, again, she's at the feet of Jesus. This time she's distressed, humbly depending on him, crying out to him for help. Another reason to be at the feet of somebody, a final reason, is a sign of reverent worship. Ultimately, this is only fitting for the Lord. In Matthew, if you remember John the Baptist expressing his unworthiness, he said he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah. You remember? I'm not even worthy to touch his feet and undo his sandals. In Matthew 28, the woman found in the find the empty tomb, and it says, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. In Matthew, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess at the feet of Jesus that he is Lord. They will worship at his feet. There's another passage where we see this kind of worship, John 12. So turn with me to John 12. John 12, verses 1 through 8. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there, Martha serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, found a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Just for point of reference, a denarii was equal to about a day's wages, so we're talking nearly a year's wages. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always have with you, but you do not always have me." I can't think of a greater picture of loving adoration and worship than what we just read right there. Mary was not simply reformed. She was transformed, and her actions reflected the profound depth of her love and her gratitude for the Lord who had redeemed her heart. And that's how it should be for everybody in this room. And it begs the question, what would we be willing to lay at the feet of Jesus in loving worship and adoration? Being at the feet of another was a display of personal humility. No matter the circumstances, it demonstrates this lowly view of self and an extremely high view of another. And three times we see Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus in the Gospels. And in all three instances, Mary is at his feet. She learns from him. She cleaves to him in dependence and trust. And she worships him in his sacrifice. And according to how she is displayed in the Gospels, Mary seems to be quieter and more introspective as a person. I'm only guessing these things. But that's the idea that I get in my mind as I read these things. She doesn't seem to be the more outspoken one. Yet her love for Jesus Christ compels her to be at his feet. You can somewhat imagine that any one of you here would not want to waste a moment if Jesus Christ was in your presence right now. That you wouldn't want to be distracted by anything. That you would want to hear what he has to say. You would want to learn. I don't think anything could pull you away from his presence. You'd be absolutely glued to everything he had to say. And Mary was the same. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in us this very moment, and we are ever in his presence. We are inseparably connected to Christ for all of eternity. We have his words right with us right now, sitting right in front of us. Do you have the same constant sense of adoration and dependence having those things? That was Mary. Now Martha. Look at Martha, distracted by all her preparations. She wanted to honor the Lord, like I said. I think the intentions were correct. It's no small effort to serve a large group. No small expense either. She too had eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart of faith. And this is her way of displaying her worship and affection for Christ. What an honor to have the Lord Jesus Christ under your roof in your home and to serve him. What a great opportunity. And Jesus, on his part, was acting like an honorable guest. He was very gracious and sat in the midst of the others and interacted and instructed. Martha wanted everything to be just right for this occasion. There was certainly a lot of food prep. Perhaps the guests needed another light, so she needed to fill some lamps, you know, so there's plenty of light for everybody. And, you know, oh, perhaps the guests need additional pillows as they recline on the floor, you know, because that's how they ate. They reclined on the floor. Whatever was involved with this large group, she was anxious to make sure everybody had everything they needed, and she's running around making sure everything's just right. The word distracted in our passage, it literally means drawn away. It literally means drawn away, and it includes a sense of heavy anxiousness or being overburdened. Martha was very concerned about these preparations. The preparations absolutely consumed her focus to the point of anxiety. She started out well and with godly intentions, yet as she continued, the work consumed her entire focus. Her heart and her mind were fixed upon the tasks and the expectations of a good outcome for this event that was happening in her house. All her efforts dragged her heart from a Christ-centered focus to a self-centered focus, or at least focused on earthly things that became all the priority to her at that moment. And Mary, sitting and doing nothing, was sort of like fingernails on a chalkboard to her. It was a resounding annoyance. So what does Mary think she's doing? Why isn't she helping? How dare she sit there when she can see how hard I'm working and there is so much more to do? And Martha reaches her boiling point. She gets really upset and she goes after Jesus aggressively and even accuses the Lord of doing something wrong. Lord, don't you care that my sister left me to do all the serving alone? In other words, Mary is neglecting me, Lord. She is doing me wrong, and you are an accessory. You are encouraging her bad behavior. Wow. Wow. She has gone from humble and courteous, welcoming Jesus into her home, to questioning his behavior and motives. And now she begins to command him, tell her to help me. I can imagine how any of us might respond to someone aiming a harsh accusation and demand at us. How would we respond? Honestly. We might get rather offended. Rather might not even be a good word. We'd get very offended. We'd get really offended. And our response would be a harsh rebuke stemming from personal offense. How could they treat us this way? But this is like the clay yelling at the potter, right? We're not talking about another fallen human being here. This is the King of Glory. But our God is merciful toward us. Merciful. We act so badly, and he is so merciful. If we were honest, we would confess that we would do the same thing as Martha here in the same situation. We would be frustrated, and we'd probably even be crying out to God, Guy, why are you not doing something? at times even accusing the Lord or acting as if the Lord doesn't care. Don't you care? Martha believed in Jesus, but in this instance, her activities began to control her heart, and she acted if Jesus needed her rather than she needing Jesus. Our hunger for Christ, our eagerness to learn for Him, to love Him, to depend on Him, should be our highest priority in life. But we often turn things around upside down, and we set our heart on our business, our tasks, and our interests. And we look to ourselves for the solution or the provision in our problems. Work, chores, family, even our church services, our Bible studies, and whatever else can fill in the blank in our life. All these things are good, but if we lose sight of our first love, if Christ does not remain our priority and our desire, we can become hardened and self-focused. We're all susceptible to this. And when we lose a sense of humility and our need for the Lord, it becomes all about our agenda. It easily becomes all about what we think is most important. And Jesus patiently says to her, "Martha, Martha." He repeats her name for emphasis. And it sounds as if, I just sense a tender rebuke. Not harsh like we would do. Martha, Martha, you are bothered about so many things. Worried, bothered. Both words are similar in our text. They sound like synonyms. To be anxious, worried, encumbered, and carried, and carrying concern, and fussing and fretting about things. They sound like synonymous terms, but the emphasis of these two words is slightly different. One is in the passive, and one is in the active. What do I mean? Anxiety is being allowed to control you, and you are acting out in your anxiety. So one of them is happening to you, and one of them you're doing. She's getting the whole meal deal here. Her anxiety has mastered her heart, and she has chosen to act upon it. But he says only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. It shall not be taken away from her. You are concerned about good things, but there is only one really good thing, only one task that is really necessary. And I'm not talking about, I'm not taking that away from her, he says. I'm not going to pull her away from that to go deal with pillows or food or filling lamps. What is the one thing? Mary desires Christ. She wants to learn from Him, to follow Him, to submit herself to Him, to worship Him, to live for Him. She doesn't want to be distracted by anything. Jesus Christ is her number one priority, and all other things have become second place. Martha wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary for focusing on Him rather than all the tasks, and instead, Jesus gently rebukes Martha for doing all the rest and ignoring the most important thing. She got her priorities backwards. Mary had chosen the best thing, and I'm confident that later, after the crucifixion, I'm confident Martha wished she had chosen the priority at that occasion and not been so focused on those other things, because they mean nothing anymore. Jesus said to Mary, Jesus said that Mary had chosen the good part or the good portion, the only necessary task. And it reflects the heart of someone who delights in the Lord, who desires Him more than anything else. Jesus was her portion. Listen to these words. I want to go through a few passages here. Listen to these words from David in the Psalms. Psalm 16, 5 through 8. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 119:57. The Lord is my portion, and I have promised to keep your words. Psalm 142:5, I cry out to the Lord, O Lord, I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 73:23-28, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me in your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For behold, those who are far from you perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him and have not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Jesus is preeminent. Everything else is secondary or even less than secondary compared to Christ. That is my desire. Our faithfulness to our responsibilities and actions of service are not evil or wrong. They're not wrong. They're good. They're acts of worship that we do each day. But the goal of the heart of faith is not earthly accomplishments in and of themselves. The Lord must remain our biggest desire, our desire to be pleasing to him and to be near to him. The only necessary thing for us is to be at his feet, as Mary was, listening intently, to learn from him, to be dependent on him, to worship him. We have busy lives full of constant exhaustion. I know I do. We have lots of activity in our lives, and they're good things. And we would like to think that we are doing these always for the Lord. But our hearts are so easily deceived, and we so easily lose sight of our first love. Even in the midst of good accomplishments, we get distracted and sometimes even puffed up. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one thing that's necessary, it says. The one thing. The question is, are we listening or just doing? Are we learning or are we just serving? Let's not allow him to be displaced in our lives by lesser things, and let us not lose heart by trusting entirely in him and not in ourselves and our circumstances. These attempts by themselves generally create the anxiety that we're attempting to avoid altogether in the first place. Our efforts to accomplish these, when we get distracted and we stop looking at him, we become overly anxious. May I suggest that we as individuals and you as a fellowship, we all need to find ourselves more intentionally at the feet of Jesus Christ, that he might be preeminent and that we would give ourselves entirely to him and trust entirely in him. It is he alone who possesses all power and authority, and we are his church. He alone is our wellspring of life. He alone is this cistern of peace that literally has no bottom to it. And may it be said by those around us in our community and those that know us in our lives that they look at us and they say, this individual has obviously been at the feet of Jesus, right? Amen. Heavenly Father, all things exist because you spoke it into existence, and it serves your purpose and brings you glory ultimately. And you are the source of all wisdom and understanding, and all these things work out in the way that you've intended. Lord, we know that all life comes from you, light, understanding, hope, joy, all of these things reside in you, yet we often find ourselves looking for it in other places, even though we know this. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more intentionally seeking the feet of Jesus Christ, to learn from him and to love and adore him, and not allow the difficulties and the darkness of this world and our many activities, even good activities, Lord, to distract our hearts and to lose that priority in our lives. We can ill afford to allow that to happen. Father, we want to be effective at magnifying the person of Christ. And this joy and peace that we so eagerly desire is only found there as we rest there. Lord, thank you for this simple story in the scriptures that is a reminder to us, and I pray that you would help us to not forget the lessons learned from this, and that we would make our affection for Christ and our love for him to be preeminent above all things. And we pray this in your name. Amen.